Well, ask your attention to the chapter that we read together in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 5. This epistle was written by Paul to the church at Ephesus, though some think it may have been a circulator to other churches as well. That's just a theory. When he was a prisoner in Rome. It doesn't deal with any particular church problems specifically, such as there were in Corinth and Galatia and so on, when you read the other epistles. It's a more general approach to the responsibilities and the rewards of the Christian life. I suppose if we were to look at a verse that was key to understanding this book, I suppose it would be verse 1 of chapter 4, where Paul wrote, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." That's one of the most challenging verses for the Christian in the New Testament, I believe, that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. There's very little understanding of what a vocation is today, even many times, sadly, in the ministry. People don't see it more as a job than a vocation, a calling, a higher calling. Something beyond themselves, something greater than themselves, that they lose themselves in that vocation. But that is what the Christian life is, whether you're a preacher, whether you're a church officer, or whether you're a simple church member or simple Christian, we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Chapter 5 deals particularly with the obligations of the Christian to follow God and to avoid the rampant sin of the pagans. He goes as far as to say in verse 5 that those who commit the open sin and even the closet sins of the pagans, such as sexual immorality, those who are covetous, those who involve themselves in idolatry, cannot be Christians. Now this doesn't mean to say that a person who makes a sin once is not a Christian. We think of David, don't we, in the Old Testament, when he fell morally with Bathsheba and he was restored. But the difference is, it's not the habit of the Christian. It's not the aim of the Christian. It's not the purpose of the Christian. We've all worked with people, their whole purpose is about pleasure seeking, and seeking it in the cesspits of sin. And they love immorality. And they pursue these things. And that's what their life is about. Their wages go to those things that they earn. They spend fortunes that they never see back again. The Christian is to have a different purpose and a different function in life. They have this higher calling. This is why it cannot be that someone who is truly born again of God, apart from periods of backsliding, as a general rule in life, they cannot live like the worldly person lives and truly be born again. One of Satan's greatest deceits, I believe, for the church today, is that people think that they can be like the world and be a Christian. Jesus said you cannot love God and mammon. Simple as that. You can't love both, Jesus said. You cannot serve two masters. For either you'll love the one and hate the other. And this is the simple truth that's being set forth before us in this portion of God's word. We can only serve one master. We can only live for one calling. And is that calling, the higher purpose of living for God? Or is that calling, that vocation, the life of living for sinful pleasure? In verse 8, Paul describes the transformation which comes over a person when they are converted. Whereas once they were in darkness, now they are in the light. And we know that the worldly person doesn't like to be in the light. They don't like that coming upon them, lest their deeds should be reproved. It says in this chapter how the Christian becomes fruitful. Why? Because of the influence of the Holy Spirit. It changes that person. It makes them different. It helps them to overcome certain quirks of their personality and character. We might call weakness or even defects of character. We all have them, if we're honest to ourselves. We all have those things. Different between different types of people and different types of characters. But all things We talk about it, don't we? As someone matures, rounding the corners off, we often talk about it in just normal life. But how we need God to shine forth through us, to be fruitful for Him. That we turn from the sin and have a life which is a pleasant life. A life which is good for us in terms of our personal things. The things that we do, they encourage us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. They have an effect on the fellow saints. As we give an example and we're helpful and we're able to be a blessing in the church and to help those people. But also enables us to have a light that testifies to the world round about us. It may put us at times at enmity with the world. They may hate us for it. At other times it may be something that they bless us for. But one thing the world should know about you, and they should know about me, is that we are very, very different to them. The other thing that he tells us that the Christians to do in this chapter is to separate from worldliness. In verse 13, we read, "But all things that are approved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." If you think of England today, what is the great opposition that Satan's reared up through political correctness and the humanist agenda? They are attempting to prevent the denouncing of sin. They are attempting to prevent us from saying that certain things are wrong. They are attempting to say that immorality leads to you being judged by God. They want to stop us being able to say that. Why? Because when we do so, it makes manifest that it is sin. It shows them, it brings light on it. They're warned about it. They're shown it. And they are reminded that the way they are living does not please God. Our Bible say here, in the Authorized Version of verse 13, that things are reproved. But that word reproved could also be translated exposed. They are shown for what they are. And the Christian's testimony should expose sin. And it exposes it in two ways. The first way is because the Christian does not commit it. The Christian reproves the sin by not getting involved in it, by not partaking in it. Do you know, you can soon find in the workplace, if a Christian doesn't do certain things, the word gets round very, very quickly. Sometimes they're seen as quite odd and quirky, but very quickly it becomes a big issue. I remember many years ago when I was first moving up to the West Midlands to work in Coventry, the lady I worked for, she decided to cohabit with her boyfriend. And she said to me, "Oh, I know you wouldn't approve." It wasn't my business how what she did with her boyfriend or not. I know what the Bible teaches about it, that it's wrong, that it's a sin. Marriage is honourable, all in all. The Bible teaches. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge, the Bible teaches. Very clear, very simple. I said, it's not for me to judge how you live your life. It's how you give an answer to God. She knew, because I was a Christian, that I wouldn't agree in these sorts of things. She knew because the way I live my life, the testimony that I have without me ever speaking about these things, what the Bible teaches. And in a sense, just by what you don't do speaks to the world in a way that what you do do can also damage your testimony. But the other fact is, there are times when we have to tell people that what they're doing is wrong. It's against the word of God. That God will judge them for that life and reprove the sin. Now, the Bible presents reproving of sin here in a positive way. It seems a very negative thing in society. Why? Because people don't like to be reproved. If you ever want to see someone not be reproved, tell one of your children off how quickly they burst into tears. Or else they might sit there quite sullen for quite long periods of time. And you can tell they're not right for quite a long period afterwards. Sometimes for hours afterwards people are in that way. Adults can be sullen for days if they're not happy about being reproved. It's not a nice thing to experience, but it is a good thing to do. And so in our text in verse 14, Paul here describes God's call to mankind. and how this is the call of the Christian to the unconverted, but it's also the call to ourselves. Verse 14 reads, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." As we look at this text, I would like us to consider three things: a naturally languid condition, a wonderful life-giving God, and a marvellous light promised. So firstly then, a naturally languid condition. A verse commences with the phrase, "Wherefore he saith." And this gives commentators quite a little bit of things to chew over, that simple little phrase, because who is he? Well, some try to say that in the context that's here, this is the Christian. And this is the message of the Christian in the gospel, as they go around to warn. "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." There's nothing wrong with the Christian telling the world that. In fact, that is the gospel message. But it doesn't fit with the actual context and the grammatical structure of the verses. Because if you turn back to verse 9, you read, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." So the he that's been spoken of here is God himself, God the Holy Spirit. And once you accept that it's God the Holy Spirit, then you have another question. Where does he say it? Well, some people try to take it back and connect it with Isaiah chapter 60 verse 1. It kind of fits loosely with that verse. But actually it doesn't tie in with any Old Testament verse at all. So when Paul writes here, "Wherefore he saith," he is being inspired as he wrote these words by the Holy Spirit to the church at Ephesus, to the Christian. This is God's message for mankind. It continues, "Awake thou that sleepest." And this is designed to appeal to those who are in a state of unbelief. There's various peoples who are in states of unbelief, we might say, as we come to this verse. The first is the obvious one. It can be the unbeliever, the rejecter of the gospel, or the person who's never been converted. That's the obvious one that comes to mind when we think of somebody in a state of unbelief. How they need to awake, because they're asleep. They've never believed. They've never had an experience of God. They've never felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit for sin. They've never repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never come into the light that Christ gives. How they need to awake from their stupor, from their sleep. But then there's also the sense in which it applies in two ways to the believer as well. Because we can, as believers, have a kind of sense of a state of unbelief. And again, the obvious one here is to the backslider. Whereas once we believed, once we were possibly on fire for the things of God, we were very committed to the Lord. We look at our hearts today and we say, well, I don't feel like that anymore. Apathy's come in, coldness has come in. And the cry of God to you this morning, if that's you, is awake. The third person that this can describe is the Christian who's always lacked faith. Who's always kind of believed but not believed at the same time. I always find such people quite strange, really, because it's not exactly a problem I've ever really suffered from myself, but many do. And one of the things that this manifests itself in is they know what the Bible teaches. They know the standard of the Christian life. They know the expectation of God, because they've read the Bible, or preachers have taught these things, or they've read these things in books. Somehow they've heard these things. And they say, But I can't be doing that in the workplace. I can't stick out. I can't stand out. I can't be different. When there's a church meeting and there's something wrong and something needs to be reproved, they feel they cannot speak out. Why can't they speak out? Because they lack faith. It's simple as that. Why can't they stand out? Because they lack faith. They lack the belief that by standing they will make a difference. But in many ways, that's not why people stand. Yes, you stand because you believe you can make a difference, but you also stand because Christ has commanded us to do these things, and he told us, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's a sign of our love for him. And if this morning you've come into the house of God and you're an unbeliever, you're a backslider, or you're somebody who never has really stepped out in faith, according to the light of Scripture that you have, the cry of the Holy Spirit to you is quite simple. It's, wake up! The concept of sleep is frequently used in Scriptures to describe those who are spiritually languid. They lack vigor or interest in the things of God. They don't really have a concern over their own never-dying soul, let alone the never-dying souls of other people. So they're listless. We might even describe them as a person who is fatigued. Do you know, when I was in my teens, I was diagnosed with a condition called chronic fatigue syndrome. It's sometimes called ME. And when I felt well, I had lots of life in me. I liked to get on the rugby pitch and play rugby with the boys at school. I liked to get in my sailing dinghy, go sailing when the opportunity came. I liked to be out and about, walking. I liked to like going shooting and all these sorts of things. But you know, when the chronic fatigue came, all I wanted to do was lie in bed. All I wanted was peace and quiet. All I wanted to be was left alone. Why? Because I was weak. I was fatigued. I was tired. I could sleep 13 hours a night, get up, have a shower, sit in the armchair and then sleep another 3 hours when I was 15 years of age. It's not natural, is it? But that's how I was. It was a terrible way to be when you had these spells come on. Teachers at my school, because it was a very new condition at the time, they'd never seen or heard anything like it. They couldn't believe it, that I could sleep 16 hours a day and still nap out other times in the day as well. They'd just never heard anything like it. Now, just as what it's like to be fatigued like that and unable to do anything about it, that's how the Bible describes people unconcerned about their souls, the unbeliever, the backslider, the listless one who lacks the faith. Isaiah 56 verse 10 we read, his watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. And this is to the people of God, this is to the prophets of Israel that was being spoken to. And they'd rather get drunk, and they'd rather eat big banquets than actually get on with the work of warning the people of Israel about their souls and how God was angry with them. And ultimately, that would lead on to the Assyrian captivity, and later to the Babylonish captivity, then the Greek and the Roman captivities, and eventually to Israel actually being booted out of its own promised land for many years. It's a serious thing to not be spiritually awake for our souls. It's a damning thing. Read in Thessalonians, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let me tell you this morning, if you're an unbeliever, you're in very, very great danger. You can say, well, how do I know that? It's simple, because you're being told by people who know. People who the Holy Spirit has given light to. People who realize the veracity of Scripture, the truths that it contains, the immediacy of the danger. God is going to come at a time when you think he won't come, is what the Bible teaches. It'll be a time like now. It'll be a time when people are getting on with their lives and living for pleasure. It'll be a time, we read in the Word of God, when people are getting married. It'll be a time when they're having children. It'll be a time when everything's going on as normal. And then suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, he'll be here. And you know, in that twinkling of an eye, we're talking about a microsecond, aren't we here? The day of salvation stops. The day when you can cry out in faith to Christ to be forgiven of your sins has stopped. No further opportunity will come. And you will be before the judgment seat of Christ, having heard the gospel but never heeded it, having heard of the broken law but never feared it, having been pointed to Christ but never come to him. And so you will have to stand there and hear those words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you." The worst words a person can hear. You can say, "But I am young, I have life before me." You do not know that. You do not know that at all. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. See, it's an appointment, the New Testament tells us. God knows it. He has set the bounds of your habitation, we read in Acts chapter 17. He set how long your life's going to be. It frustrates me when I read in the news when you hear about a terrible accident and some young person's been struck down. And often people say they had their whole life before them. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. It's not been an accident in God's view. But we do not know the mind of God. And they presumed they had a whole life before them. And they presumed they had all this promise to yet to come to them. But it actually was not real. It was a false hope and a false confidence and a false belief. And suddenly they're before the judgment seat of Christ. You need to be prepared. But then this verse tells us in Thessalonians that we who are Christians, we shouldn't be living like the world, unconcerned about these things, and unconcerned about our souls and the souls of others. Why? Because we know these things are coming. So we're not to sleep, we're to be awake in these things. Well, secondly, we think from our verse of our wonderful life-giving God. We have this part of the verse that says, "Arise from the dead." Here is a command, arise from the dead. It's very simple, isn't it? As you look at some commentaries and some hear some preachers preach, they'll try and say this verse can't be to the unbeliever, to the person who's dead in their trespasses and sins. Because it implies they have the power to raise themselves, but that's not true. It's not true at all when you look at the New Testament as a whole. Think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how he went to the pool of Bethesda and he met the man lying there under the porch. And this poor man had been there for 38 years. That's an incredibly long time, isn't it? 38 years he'd been lying there, hoping to get down when the angel troubled the water. It seems to have been some kind of false hope that they had. If he had had the power to overcome his infirmity, which we're not told what it was, he would have done. If he could get up and rise up off his bed and walk, he would have done, but he could not do so and had not done so for 38 years. And Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." He gives him a simple command of what he is to do. Even though Jesus is the one who needs to give him this power through a miracle to actually do so. An even more remarkable example of the command being given to somebody unable in and of themselves to perform it is at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus is outside the tomb, he's wept, he's told everybody around that he is dead. And as he's lying there dead in the tomb, what does Jesus say? "Lazarus, come forth." Well, if you think about a dead body, the dead body couldn't even hear Lazarus, could it? It ceased to function. So there's no way that Lazarus could have heard those words in a normal sense. So Jesus meant no intention that this took away from the power of his miracle to raise him. All this power was given by him to Lazarus with the command. And this is how the gospel is to be sounded forth. Arise from the dead. Why? Because my people shall be made willing in the day of my power, the scriptures teach. And as the gospel sounds forth, They are brought from death unto life. This arising of the dead, what does it speak to us of? It speaks to us of turning from sin. It speaks to us of repentance. If you look at many of the examples in the Bible, particularly the mind goes to Cornelius. They wanted to be right with God, but didn't have the full gospel till it was given to them. And what was the first thing they started to do? As they came under some knowledge of God, they realized that they had to change their lives. And so they tried to stop sinning. And they tried to do good works. That was the first sign of the work within. John Bunyan, when he wrote of his example in The Pilgrim's Progress, he writes of Pilgrim and how he's left the city of destruction. And where's the first place he turns to? He turns to Mount Sinai, to the law. He tries to put himself right. He tries to keep the Ten Commandments and all the commands that are there. And the more he tries to keep them, the more he realizes that he is a sinner. Didn't we read together in the memory verses, wasn't it? Romans 3:20. Through the keeping of the law, I think it is, comes the knowledge of sin. And the whole purpose of the law is to teach us our sinful nature. And this is one of the first experiences that many come across as the Holy Spirit works in their soul. They feel that sense of sin. The need to be put right, though they don't actually see clearly, until they're given that faith to come to Christ and throw themselves on him for mercy. The scriptures teach clearly that the ability for a person to repent is a gift from God. We read in Romans 2 verse 4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In 2 Timothy 2 we read, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance, if to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him, at his will. So Timothy is told by Paul, who is under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, to go around to teach, to be patient, to instruct those that oppose themselves. Because it might be, peradventure, it might be, that the gift of repentance will be given to them. They may come, turning from sin in faith to Christ. But these examples don't restrict in any way the general command to be repent from being issued. What was it John the Baptist went around preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is it that Jesus went about preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is it that the Apostle Peter went around preaching when he had that astonishing anointing of the Holy Ghost after Pentecost? Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Ties in very well with that verse, doesn't it? Acts 3:19. What did Paul say? And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men, everywhere, to repent. Repentance speaks of a turning from sin. Well, what sins, you might ask? Well, all sin, of course. But look at the sins that are being described in this chapter. How awful they read, don't they? You read of fornication. Sexual immorality between two people. Ah, it can seem so wise, so pleasurable. But it's against God's will. It's against God's way. And it leads to damage to ourselves. It's the only sin, we're told, that's against our body. Uncleanness is the other sin that's mentioned, that speaks to us of the pursuit of lust, which takes men into all sorts of evil practices. If you want to see the evidence of it, you can look around in the society in which we live. We're starting to witness people getting tattoos for all sorts of reasons, but particularly tattoos for the dead. And we're told in the law of Moses, aren't we? Make no inkings in your skin for the dead. Isn't it amazing that a culture that's had such Christian values for so long was so blessed by God and through the evangelical awakening and the Christian morality that followed through the Victorian period, that we're now, as we move away from the Bible, we're going back into these dark, sinful practices of the pagans. We're starting to see people distorting their bodies with all kinds of piercings and all these sorts of things. And how strange they should seem to us if we understand the word of God correctly, and we understand that man is made in the image of God. Covetousness is here. And this is a secret sin in many ways, isn't it? We can avoid the fornication. People don't know so much about the uncleanness necessarily. Certainly we can avoid the openness of it, but covetousness, well, that's in the secret of our heart. We can harbour covetousness and no one needs to know about it but us and God. Esther's desire those things that are not ours. Simply means that. Jealousy is different to covetousness. I may have explained this to you before, but let me use an example of my wife. My wife's a jealous woman. She gets jealous if she sees other women talking to me. We're married nearly 12 years now, so it's less than it used to be. First few years, she used to get really jealous. Now she's getting a bit lax now. She doesn't care so much, I don't think. She's jealous. I was her husband. I'd promised to love her. I'd promised to keep her and provide for her. I was hers. And so she was jealous over me because I belonged to her. And she belonged to me, having made the similar vows. That's jealousy. This is why you read concerning idolatry in the Ten Commandments. I am a jealous God. Jealousy is not a sin. But covetousness would be if my wife wanted somebody else's husband. That's covetousness, because she's got me. And she should be thankful and happy to me. And that's not because I'm a great, particularly good man or anything like that, but that's how we should be, as we read later on in this chapter, don't we? That husbands and wives are to love each other and to care for each other and to tend to each other's needs. And that's what the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is. It leads to happy marriages. Why? Because we know our place. We realise the responsibility that we have to care for each other. And we become less about lust and pleasure and more about serving God. That's the whole point of what this chapter is about. But to start looking around and wanting somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband, that would be a sin. Because that is covetousness. And that's the difference between covetousness and jealousy. If you think about what covetousness is, it's really the breaking of the two great commandments. The first is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul. You know how it goes on. And when we covet something which God, for whatever reason, has chosen not to give us, you know, we're rebelling against his sovereignty. We were coming down the road this morning and there's a lot of spray about and we were behind a car. And I could see it was a big car, I wasn't sure, it was a convertible car. John said, well, they sure won't want to put the top down today, will they, Daddy? I said, I doubt it. And I thought at first it was a Jaguar, but then as we got closer and we actually overtook the car, we realised it was an Aston Martin. What a lovely vehicle it is. Massive, great car. I'm sure that if I sat in it, it's very luxurious. I'm sure if he tickled the accelerator, he'd have left me standing, and off he could have gone down the motorway. And you could admire that car, and you could think, well, that's a beautiful thing. That's fine. But then to start lusting after that car, thinking, I should have an Aston Martin, or I should have this, or I should have that, that's sin. And it's firstly a sin against God, because we're rebelling against what he's chosen in his providence to give us. But then it's a sin against the second great commandment, that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. And in a sense we're saying, well, I'm better than my neighbour. My neighbour doesn't deserve that, I do. And so by desiring those things that he has, or she has, what do we start to do? We start to put that person down in our estimation. And so covetousness is a sin against the true great commandments. Then we're told that sin is filthiness. That's a good way to describe sin. It's one of the best ways to describe it. Filthiness. We know about filthiness in my house. We've got two young children. And sometimes our son comes in, particularly in the summer when he's been out playing. And filthy is the way to describe him, because he's all covered in mud and dust and all sorts of things. And about all you can do with them is chuck them in the shower and wash their clothes, because they're just so dirty as they come in. And that's the word that's used to describe some sin. And it's describing here repugnant subjects of conversation, humour, particularly it's mentioned here. Do you know, with our mouths we come into church on a Sunday and we sing praises to God. The Most High God, we say these things. Is it right that with the same mouths then that we say ugly things, vulgar things, crude things? These things aren't fit to be for people who are in fellowship with God. In fact, these thoughts are not fit for the Christian. We should try and avoid these things and try to get away from these things to get our minds and our thoughts on our loves and affection on higher things. And then you see, don't you, the great sin of idolatry. If you look through the Old Testament, I can't find any sin as such strong language is used as for the sin of idolatry. If you look at the history of Israel and Judah, the worship of idols took them into gross immorality. But then the scriptures also tell us in Colossians that doing the deeds listed here is also idolatry. We read in Colossians 3 from verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. As the Holy Spirit works in the soul, sinful things which the person may have once delighted in should grieve them, as they're miraculously brought from death unto life. But once we're converted and we're living a Christian life, we shouldn't desire to go back to those things. It's called in Proverbs chapter 26 verse 11, it's described in this way: as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Well, finally this morning, a marvellous light promised, and Christ shall give thee light. This marvellous light is available to us, and is promised after we've met the two previous conditions, to have awoken from sleep and to have risen from the dead. And this means that the light of Christ is only available to those who are truly born again. If anyone thinks they've had this light without ever repenting and believing, they're deceived. It's not the light of Christ. For the light of Christ is only available to those who've repented and believed in him. And it's how we have responded to the gospel that determines whether Christ enlightens us or not. As Peter writes, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? How we've come out of darkness into the marvellous light of Christ. Into the marvellous light of the gospel, we sometimes call it. Well, this light is marvellous for all kinds of reasons. Think of a candle or a torch or a light bulb. How can that compare to spiritual enlightenment? Think of the brightness and the light of the sun. We can't actually look at it with the naked eye without blinding ourselves. It's so bright. But how does that compare to the glory of our God? Think of the most enlightened pagan philosopher, with all the great thoughts that they can have and the ideas that they have. And how does their wisdom compare to the all-wise God? It's feeble. How can their enlightenment compare to the light that comes, the wisdom that God gives? We're told, aren't we, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, because he has so much of it. Natural philosophy arrogantly claims it can discern whether there is a God and how to please him. Whereas the living God has said, the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. After we repent of our sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we become different. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. We desire to know more about God. We desire to live a life of holiness And we desire that others should enjoy the light that we have. As we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, ungodly passions reduce. Though, of course, at times they flare up and war against the soul. When we have the blessings of the marvellous light, we shudder at the thought of losing it and returning to the darkness. In verse 32 of our chapter before us, Paul speaks, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The Roman Catholic Church tries to teach that there are mysteries that the normal person can't enter into in the Christian faith. That the Holy Spirit only enlightens the priests and the bishops and the cardinals. And those who grow in that knowledge. And so these mysteries are only available to be discerned by them. And so the people are kept in darkness. But that is not the truth. Where does that idea come from? It comes from paganism. It comes from what were called mystery religions that were practiced in Babylon and were practiced by the Greeks. And they were religions in which the person had to make certain vows to have certain secrets revealed to them and had to make certain dedications to have those things revealed to them. And only those who were the very highest in the priesthoods of those religions could actually discern the things that were the greatest mysteries in those religions. That's the way it was. And so the greatest secrets were locked away from the basic believer. And so Rome tries to say that there is a Christian mystery. So only the Pope, and only the cardinals, and only the priests, and only the monks can discern these things. But that's not true of the Christian faith. That's not true. The mystery that he's writing of here can be discerned by you and by me. Why? Because we each have the Holy Spirit enlightening us, the light of Christ. And yes, there are things in the Word of God we struggle to understand. You recall how last time I was here, I was bridging Revelation, I said these are very difficult chapters to discern and understand. We admit that quite readily. But how do we come into a greater understanding and into a greater knowledge of the truth? Well, by reading God's word, by praying over it, by studying it, by listening to the ministers as they come week by week to preach from the word of God. And consequently, as we put into practice the things that we hear, these things help us to grow spiritually as a Christian. And truly we heed that exhortation to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.